Well, let's go ahead and call on the Lord as we prepare to worship him with our tithes and offerings. Lord Jesus, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are so worthy. We know that our vision, our perspective is so often drawn away from you to the cares of this life and the desires of this world, and we're preoccupied and we're anxious and we're fearful and we're easily deceived and tempted and enticed. But Lord, we ask you this morning that once again you would help us to be able to lift our eyes to you. We want you to dominate our thinking, to dominate our hearts and our affections. We want you to dominate our desires, our contentedness, our satisfaction, our longings. We want you to be our all in all, for that is rightly your place, and that is the place where we will be satisfied and our souls will be nourished and our thirst will be quenched. And so, Lord, would you be great and would you be big and would you be wonderful to us this morning? Help us to bring our cares and our troubles and our struggles and our failures and lay them at your feet this morning, Lord Jesus. Meet each one of your precious, beloved, blood-bought children that has gathered here this morning in a personal and a special way. Let us go forth from this place knowing that we have been in the presence of the Lord, knowing that we are loved by you, knowing that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, to follow you by trusting in your word and your promises, all that you've done for us, all that you've accomplished for us, all that you have promised to us. Lord Jesus, we pray for these thousands of high schoolers that spent the last week at Life Conference and just heard anointed preaching, enjoyed amazing fellowship with other high school followers of Jesus there, that were challenged to surrender their lives afresh to you and consider the direction of their lives in light of what it means for you to be Lord. We pray, Father, that you would seal what you spoke to them there. We pray that you would seal to their hearts the commitments that you drew forth from them, that they would not soon forget and revert to the ways of the world or the ways they walked in before, but, Lord, that they would continue to grow in grace and what it means to know you, and that they would be prepared, Lord, for these huge decisions that are just a couple steps down the road for them, to walk through those decisions under your leadership, under your guidance and direction, under your lordship of their lives. Lord, we pray that you would raise up an army of young people from the next generation for the sake of your mission in this world, for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your kingdom and your church in this world, Lord. The enemy is going after them with all that he has. The world is enticing them away powerfully. But Jesus, you are Lord, and you have all authority in heaven and in earth, and we pray that that authority would be poured out on behalf of your people, your children, and your mission to seek and to save lost people. For eternity is a very, very long time. Lord, how foolish to live for the treasures of this life that will be lost, will be gone the moment eternity begins for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would seal all of us to what matters most, that we would have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, and that the hope that we have in you would cause us to live radically different lives than we see in the world around us, those who do not know you, who do not believe in you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy toward Hazel, toward helping the surgery to go well, toward helping her recovery to be good, and she was able to be discharged. And we just pray, Lord, that she would continue to recover and be fully restored to health, all for your glory and praise. Thank you for answered prayer. Lord, we pray for those who are not with us this morning. We ask you for traveling mercies on their behalf, and that you would restore us to fellowship and worship together and service together. We commit our dear children to you as they will be going to children's worship in just a couple minutes, that you would meet them, each one, that you would cause their faith in you to grow, to mature, to be purified and refined. We claim each one and commit each one, Lord, to your grace and to your sovereign, saving lordship in their lives. With thanksgiving, we lift these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who remain, I'd invite you to open your Bibles, your devices, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we continue our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been a Christian, if you have been a part of the church for any length of time at all, then you most certainly have become aware of disagreements between Christians over what is right or wrong Christian behavior in matters that the Bible does not specifically and indisputably address. In my lifetime, I've encountered disagreements over whether it's okay for Christians to drink alcohol or not, whether it's okay for Christians to smoke or not, to play cards with playing cards or not, to dance or not. By the way, all of those things were prohibited in my childhood. Things that I've mentioned so far. Styles of music. I remember when drums began to be used in some churches, and there was real disagreement about whether drums and that African beat might be something from the devil and the forces of evil. Movies. I was not allowed to go to see movies. What is acceptable attire, especially for women. And so there were dresses versus pants, the lengths of skirts that were okay or not, wearing makeup, whether that was okay or not, or too much jewelry. Pierced ears. I can remember when pierced ears and then other piercings began to occur and the conflict that was within the church over those issues. Sunday observance. When I was young, there were certain activities that we just were not allowed to participate in on Sundays. And there was disagreement among Christians about what proper Sabbath observance, Sunday observance involved. Halloween. Is it okay for Christian kids to go trick-or-treating door to door? Is it okay to observe Halloween in any way? Christmas decorations. Even fairly recently, we had a couple that was attending this congregation for several months who no longer attends with us, and when they shared what had led them to the decision of not to be worshiping here, the straw that broke the camel's back for them was when they saw Christmas trees in the church. And so these symbols of Christmas that didn't focus directly on the baby Jesus coming to earth were offensive to them. And they just said, we just have a difficult time worshiping in a place that does that. Easter eggs and Easter egg hunts. Harry Potter movies. Some of you remember the controversy that came out over whether it's okay to watch Harry Potter movies. And that list is just readily off the top of my head. If I spent any more time, I'm sure I could come up with... Did I drop something? No? Okay. I'm sure I could come up with plenty more such issues and disagreements. Now, I need to say at this juncture that there are also plenty of areas over which professing Christians have disagreed, are disagreeing, but which are not gray areas. because the Bible speaks clearly and consistently throughout to those areas. But some Christians refuse to accept what the Bible says, whether it be a matter of doctrine or of commandment, and I'm not going to go into those areas, but yes, Christians disagree about what the Bible seems to say are non-negotiable and absolute areas. But what we're talking about this morning are those gray areas where the scriptures do not speak directly and precisely and unambiguously or clearly to a matter, indisputably to a matter. And that is the theme of our text this morning as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul here addresses this matter of gray areas in the Christian life and church. So let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now concerning food offered to idols, Paul begins this section that way because he continues to respond to questions that the Corinthian Christians had raised, had asked him through a letter that they wrote to him. We don't have that letter, but it's very clearly referred to in this letter, in this first letter of Corinthians, that Paul is responding to questions that they have asked. Things sacrificed to idols, what's that about? That was obviously one of the topics, one of the questions they had raised. What's that about? Well, we know from our Bibles, from the Old Testament, that animal sacrifices and offerings were a common, a regular, a normal part of worship, both among God's people, the Israelites, the Jews, as well as the pagan nations around them who were worshiping idols, were worshiping their own deities and gods. And if you've read Leviticus lately, or Exodus, where we read, how many of you are saying, that's right where I'm at? I'm just right there right now. The prescriptions for, and there were at least seven different types of offerings and sacrifices made, but generally what was involved in an offering, a sacrifice to God, was that a portion of the animal would be burned on the altar as a fragrant incense, a fragrant aroma to God. This is dedicated to you. A portion was given to the priests and the Levites. That was how they received their sustenance. And then the bulk of the offering of the meat of the animal was retained by the offerer, who was to basically have a feast, a banquet, celebrating the goodness of God to them and to invite their family and friends to partake of that feast, of that banquet. Well, the sacrifices of the pagan nations around Israel were similar to that. They would bring their animal to the temple. The priest would take a portion of it, would offer it up on the altar to the pagan deity. A portion would be retained by the priest, and then the bulk of it would be used by the offerer, who could either consume it himself, herself, could sell part of it. The priests always had more than enough meat, and so they would regularly be selling meat on the marketplace that had been offered to the pagan deities. And by the way, because these deities required the best animals, perfect animals, that's what God required in the Old Testament, and so this was always prime. This was always prime meat. It was the best meat in the marketplace. In addition to this custom, which was prevalent in the societies and the cultures of the Greco-Roman Empire, as well as the Jewish culture in Israel, so much of a society's civil life took place in context of a temple, a pagan temple. Weddings, for example. We have weddings in the church. Well, it was common to have weddings in the pagan temple. And the reception, if you will, was held right there in the pagan temple. And so this meat that would be served would be meat that had been offered to idols, had been sacrificed, dedicated to idols. And if a Christian was basically going to have a relationship with a non-Christian in that day, the Christian was going to be confronted with the matter of meat that had been offered to idols, had been dedicated and sacrificed to a pagan deity. What do we do? If a non-Christian relative or friend invited you to the wedding of their son or daughter, and that's going to take place in their pagan temple, and you wanted to have a relationship, and you wanted to have a bridge, if you will, well, you were going to be confronted with going into this pagan temple and being served meat that had been dedicated, offered to the deity of that temple. Well, this was creating problems. This was creating a struggle. This was creating a conflict between Christians in that day as to whether it was right for Christians, followers of the one true God and his son Jesus Christ, to partake of this sacrifice, this offering that had been dedicated to an idol. They were wrestling with questions like, would eating meat offered to idols be a gateway for demonic spirits into their lives? Because Christians knew that there was only one true God. But how do we account for all these various little g gods that the nation served? And Christians believed that the answer was through the powers of evil, the supernatural forces that we now call Satan and his demons. And Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. And so these demonic forces masquerade as gods, and they do have some measure of supernatural power. How were the Egyptian priests, for example, able to duplicate the first two or three miracles that Moses performed? And so Christians knew that behind these gods, even though they're fake, even though they're not a true God, there's only one true deity, the God of the Bible, but Christians believed that there were evil supernatural powers behind them. And so would eating this meat that had been dedicated to these false gods, would it possibly be a gateway to the influence of evil spirits into their lives? Did partaking of such meat include inherently the Christian worshiping this deity? Wouldn't the God who was so angered against idolatry throughout the Old Testament, wouldn't the God who was so angered by idolatry be angry with a Christian eating meat that had been offered to an idol? These were the types of questions that Christians were wrestling with. Now, some Christians sifted through these questions with their grasp of biblical truth, with what the Apostle Paul had taught them, and they came away with the confident assurance that they could eat this meat without fear. There was no demonic power residing in this meat that all of a sudden would become invasion of the body snatchers into their lives. It was perfectly okay for them to eat, and they weren't worshiping this deity. They were just trying to be in relationship, to be a bridge to their non-Christian neighbors. So they didn't have a problem with it. They didn't fear God's disapproval. They didn't fear demonic repercussions. They didn't fear that eating this meat was wrong, was sin. Other Christians, in their understanding of biblical teaching, and some of them no doubt had heard Paul himself teaching them, came away with a different and an opposite conclusion. They could not get past the conviction in their conscience that eating such meat was wrong before God and a violation of their faith and their devotion to Christ. This was only complicated. Some of you were here when we went through the book of Acts last year, and you may remember that in Acts chapter 15, there was an event. It was a major event. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Because as the gospel, which had come through the Jewish people, as the Messiah, as Jesus, had come through the Jewish people, had come through the Old Testament scriptures, it had a distinctly Jewish flavor to it. But then the gospel began to be carried to the Gentiles. And the question was, do the Gentiles, in order to become followers of Jesus, do they first have to become Jews? Do Gentiles, for example, have to become circumcised? Do they have to begin following all the Mosaic laws and the food laws? They can't eat bacon, they can't eat ham, and the other things that were forbidden to the Jews. Do they have to begin observing all the festivals? And so the apostles and the elders of the church at that time gathered in Jerusalem, sought the Lord, debated the matter, and they came away with the confident conclusion that Gentiles can go directly to Jesus. They don't have to first go to Moses, don't first have to go to the Mosaic and Old Testament laws and become Jews to become Christians. But the leadership, the apostolic leadership at that time, did set aside four judgments, and they asked Gentiles to observe these things because otherwise it would be very offensive to their fellow Jewish Christians. And one of those four things that they said, please observe this, was do not eat meat that has been offered, dedicated to idols. That will really be an offense to your Jewish brothers and sisters who are also trusting in Christ. And so that was a complicating factor. That prescription was obviously not an absolute for all time, but it was for that particular situation. It was a transitional, temporary thing. And by the time Paul writes this letter, he had now determined that, at least in this context, we need to let that prescription go. We need to let the Gentiles be able to participate in their society and in their culture to the extent of eating this meat. Anyway, I just want you to be aware of that. Thus, the church encountered one of its first gray areas, which began to divide Christians from one another. You know, if it happened in our day, we would have first church non-meat eating, and then there would be a breakaway group that would become first church meat eating. We seem to find ready excuses to separate Christians from one another. And it only went longer and deeper from there. If you were to turn over to Romans 14, and the book of Romans was written only 2 years after 1 Corinthians, Paul has to talk to this subject again, only this time to the church in Rome, and his list there, here he's addressing one gray area, and that's the question of eating meat that has been offered to idols. But in Romans 14, he talks about three different areas. One of them is whether it's okay to eat meat at all or whether you should be a vegetarian. That had emerged early in the church's history. Another one was whether it was okay to drink alcohol or not. That arose early in the church's history. And then the third one that he mentions in Romans 14 is Sabbath observance and other Jewish holy day observance. Is that still necessary or not? And Christians were dividing over these issues. And so we know how that has continued throughout church history. And I began talking to you this morning by listing a long list of disagreements in our day. So there is a problem. There is a problem. The initial problem is obviously who's right and who's wrong in these matters. But the Apostle Paul makes clear that there's a bigger problem here. The problem that he focuses on in our text, and we can call that the problem of conscience. The problem of conscience. And so he talks about, in this situation, Christians are being tempted to violate their consciences before God. In this context, Christians are not only being tempted, but are choosing to do things that violate their consciences before God. He refers to the weaker brother or sister who really has reservations in their own heart and in their own convictions about eating this meat that has been dedicated to Zeus or Apollos or Aphrodite or whomever. And it really bothers them, and they struggle with it, but they see some of their fellow brothers and sisters bellying up to the table and just digging in, and even though their own conscience is troubled by this, they feel pressured, and they yield, and they partake, but it really, really is bothering them in their hearts and in their minds. And Paul says that is by far the bigger problem over whether technically it is right or wrong to eat this meat. What is conscience? We don't hear a lot about conscience in our day, do we? Conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong within each one of us. We experience conscience like an alarm going off when we're about to do something wrong or that we believe is wrong. If we have done something that is wrong or that we believe is wrong, we experience conscience like a dark, dark heaviness. It just weighs us down. We feel ill at ease. We feel troubled. We feel guilty. We feel fearful. That's conscience. Otherwise, we experience conscience like an open road when we're staying within bounds. Drive on, pilgrim, drive on. No problem. Where does conscience come from? Well, first, God has hardwired each one of us with conscience. Conscience is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. It is to be fashioned in the image of the one who has absolutely righteous and pure and holy and perfect character. And so because we've been made in his image, we have this innate sense of what is right and what is wrong before this heavenly Father of ours. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says this, "When the Gentiles, who do not have God's law, just by nature do what that law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's written within them, in their psyches. Their conscience bears witness, and they experience conflicting thoughts that either accuse or excuse them." And so within each one of us, we have been hardwired with a conscience, with a sense of what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. And then secondarily, that conscience is informed or fine-tuned by convictions that we come to hold. So the conscience is not absolutely inerrant and infallible. When Adam and Eve led all of us into sinfulness, every part of who we are was affected by that fallenness. There was a brokenness that entered into our thinking, our desiring, our bodies, our physical bodies, our emotions, and our consciences. There was a brokenness, a corruption that entered in. But there is still a root of knowledge of what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God. What is the problem of conscience then? It is the problem of a person choosing to do something that their conscience believes is wrong. The Apostle Paul here tells us that conscience can be defiled. Conscience can be wounded. In 1 Timothy 4:2, he talks about consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. And think of what it means for something to be seared. We sear meat in our charcoal grills. Some of us have experienced burns. And something hot, perhaps an iron or perhaps an oven tray, has touched our skin and seared it. And when that happens, our nerves are wounded, are damaged, some of them permanently, and we're not sensitive like we once were. And that's what happens when our consciences are seared, that they're not sensitive to right and wrong like they should be, like they were made to be. How do consciences get seared? They get seared when we repeatedly violate our convictions, when we repeatedly choose to do what is against conscience, and then it's like that burn on our skin that the nerves just die and our consciences no longer alert us. That's wrong. Our consciences no longer weigh heavy on us when we do what is wrong in the sight of God. When society freely indulges in behaviors that the Bible calls sin, it is a clear indication that their consciences have been seared through repeated and persistent violation of that inbuilt sense of right and wrong. When Christians freely indulge in carnal living or compromise in their Christian lives, that's a sign that their consciences have been defiled, wounded, maybe even seared by violating them. So this problem of conscience is what really concerns God in this matter of gray areas and the Christian. How seriously does God regard this problem? Well, you need to know that not just this brief chapter 8, but chapter 9 and chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10 in the book of 1 Corinthians are devoted to this matter. It's of great concern to God. And then, as I mentioned, Romans 14, the entire chapter, and that's not a short chapter, is devoted to this issue. So this is something that God regards very, very seriously, whether we as Christians honor our consciences or whether we choose to violate our consciences. Why? Why is it so serious? Because if I choose to do something that my conscience believes is wrong, even if that action is not wrong in itself, I have adopted a posture, I have put myself in a place where I am willing to choose to defy God. If I believe that an action is sin in God's eyes, if I believe that an action is something that God abhors, that he doesn't want in my life, even if I'm wrong, but I choose to do it, I have just indicated that I am willing to defy God. I am willing, not only willing, but I have chosen to defy God. I've chosen to enter in. And that begins to sear my conscience. Even though it technically wasn't wrong, I acted as if it was, and that begins to damage and to defile my conscience. And so my conscience becomes less and less sensitive, and my willingness to disobey God becomes easier and freer. And not only that, but it's contagious. As we read here, God and the Apostle Paul have great concern about the contagiousness and the infectiousness of Christians who are violating their conscience. That conveys to other Christians greater freedom, that disobeying God is a small thing. Defying God is really immaterial, a minor matter. And God takes that very, very seriously. Conscience is sacred in the sight of God. Absolutely sacred in the sight of God. Thus, while the action itself may not be sinful, The heart that adopts a willingness to do what it regards as sin, well, that becomes sin. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson applies this reality to the specific issue our text addresses this way. He says, eating the meat that has been offered to idols is not intrinsically wrong, but violating one's own conscience is wrong. The conscience is such a delicate spiritual organ that it is easily damaged. To act in violation of conscience damages conscience. It hardens conscience. And surely no Christian who cares about right and wrong wants to live with a damaged conscience, an increasingly hardened conscience. If we violate our consciences when we think that we are doing, that what we are doing is wrong, even though according to Paul the action itself is not wrong, then we will find it easier to violate our conscience when the envisaged action is wrong, with the result that our conscience will be less able to steer us clear of sin. So it is a very, very serious matter because it has real and serious consequences if we choose to violate our consciences. Let me just ask you this. As we look at Christianity, as we look at Christians, as we look at the church in America in our day, do not we see abundant evidence of defiled consciences, of damaged consciences, of seared consciences? When we see Christian, professing Christians who freely enter in to carnal living, disobedient living, when we see professing Christians who are able to live compromised Christian lives, worldly lives, to the extent that we see that, that is evidence of Christians that have made a practice of violating their consciences in the sight of God, and it's become easy now, and that just spreads. And so we have large segments of the church that we look at and that social research assesses and says they're living qualitatively differently, not at all, from society who does not profess to be a follower of Jesus. So there is abundant evidence of this problem in the church and in our society today. Well, in response to this situation, Paul gives two very, very clear non-negotiables. In the matter of what is negotiable and what is non-negotiable, Paul gives two very, very clear non-negotiables. Number one, do not violate your own conscience. It doesn't matter what your neighbor, what you see in your neighbor, doesn't matter what he or she does or does not do. Before Christ, do not violate your conscience. For you to do so, God says, is sin. He has given you that conscience to protect you, to guard you, to keep you safe. He can train your conscience. If your conscience is oversensitive, is overactive, has somehow been misguided in an area, and you're worrying about something that really you don't need to worry about, he can teach you, he can instruct you. And his promise is that he's going to keep working in your life and my life to grow us, to know him, to know his truth, to what it means to walk in his grace. And so he takes responsibility to raise each one of us up, to teach us the truth progressively from glory to glory to glory. But do not violate your conscience before Christ. And the second non-negotiable, the second absolute that Paul gives us here is do not be the stumbling block that causes another Christian to violate his or her conscience. Jesus makes very clear that what we do to one of his children, he regards as having been done to him. And he has very strong words on this score. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, in our text here, by sinning against a brother or sister and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What Paul says is, if I am the cause, somebody sees me doing something that in their conscience is wrong, but by my example and my influence, they are led to do that thing that in their conscience is wrong, Paul says, Christ regards that as not only my sinning against that person, but my sinning against him. Because as children of God, that Christ has purchased with his blood, we are precious in the sight of God. I am precious in the sight of God. You are precious in the sight of God. If he gave his only begotten son to purchase you, to make you and me his, how seriously do you think he regards our well-being? How seriously do you think he regards our salvation? And I'm not saying that we can lose salvation, but this is a very serious matter. We dare not be casual about the influence that we have on one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We have to consider the influence, the example that we have on others. And so Christ regards when we cause one of our brothers or sisters to stumble through our example, to violate their conscience, it's a sin against him. And we're well familiar with these words of Jesus from Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. But I would submit to you again that this problem is rampant. We see evidence that this problem is rampant in our society today. Do not violate your own conscience and take great care that you will not be the cause of stumbling a brother or sister to violate their conscience. Just very quickly here, some key principles to help us with that matter of not being a stumbling block. Paul talks about knowledge, talks about being right. We like to be right. Come on, we argue. You've probably already had your first argument of the day in your household. We argue as spouses. We argue in families. And we're constantly trying to prove that my opinion, my perspective is right in this thing. And the side that said, we can eat this meat, Paul acknowledges, technically you're right. There's not a problem. Yes, you are right. But there is a greater issue involved here. And even though you're right, that is not enough. And so he says to us some things about knowledge and about being right that we need to take to heart. He says, yes, we have knowledge. This book is about giving us truth. It's about giving us that which is right. It's about giving us knowledge. But we do not have perfect knowledge. And so even when we think, I know something, here it is. I can give you chapter and verse and chapter and verse and chapter and verse, and I can give you proof text after proof text. He says, even when we think we know something, we don't know it fully, we don't know it perfectly, and so even in all of it, we need to be humble and not puffed up and not arrogant about it. Because for everything I know, and I can claim with absolute assurance, I know this. It's clear. It's unmistakable. It's absolute. For everything we've got like that, Paul says, we've got this that we don't yet know. It's like the planets and the heavenly bodies, all those points of matter are like the knowledge that we have. But think of the vast gaps between them. That's the infinity of God that we do not know. And that's why eternity has to go on forever, is because we will never fully know or understand God. He wants to keep imparting himself to us, that we will keep knowing him and knowing him and knowing him and delighting in him and having our souls filled with him. But we'll never end, and so it's got to go on forever. So Paul says, yes, we know, but be humble. We don't have perfect or complete knowledge, so be humble and not puffed up. And then he further says, we do have knowledge, but without love, it is deficient knowledge. Without love, our knowledge is deficient. Let's consider two key facts real quickly here. God says, my essence is love. It's who I am. I am love. And what is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's where you have to start from. And so if our so-called knowledge, it doesn't matter how technically right it is, but if it doesn't have love, we don't have it even starting right on the right foundation, because the God of whom fear on our part, reverence on our part, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, who is love, isn't in his proper place in our lives. Just think on that. I won't develop that, but just think on that. If we do not have love, even if we're technically right, we're wrong. Do you get that? Even if we do not have love, we're wrong. And on the other hand, knowledge needs to be wielded in love, or it self-contradicts. On the other hand, love needs to be applied with knowledge and wisdom, or it will end up violating love, because love is about doing what is truly good for the other person. Love is about doing what is truly for the other person's best interests. And there are plenty of well-intended expressions of love that end up being destructive and self-defeating. And so love and wisdom and knowledge really have to go hand in hand. And truly, I believe I can say this, truly love and wisdom, knowledge are two sides of the same coin. You try and have one without the other and you end up destroying both. So that's what Paul has to say about knowledge. And then Paul also wants to talk to us about freedom. Well, I have my liberty in Christ. I've been set free. I don't have all these shoulds and oughts that I have to measure up to any longer. God has accepted me because of Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. And he has credited me with Jesus' righteousness. So I don't have to earn my own. I don't have to play the game of the rules that I have to live by. I'm free, Paul. I'm free. And Paul says, yes, indeed. Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for the fallen nature, the sinful nature that remains with us, but rather through love serve one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. Living, so you are free, so choose to live in service. Choose to live in submission. Choose to live not for yourself. Don't use your freedom for self-indulgence. Don't use your freedom to, I have my rights. Why should I give up my rights for a weaker brother or sister that ought to know better? And Paul says, you are free, but in the same way that Christ chose to use his freedom to take the cross for you, in the same way that Christ chose his absolute freedom, he had no obligation to do what he did. We had no claim on him or call on him. He was God Almighty, and he was absolutely free to do as he pleased, according to his holy, perfect character. And he chose the nails. He chose the crown. He chose the whip on his back. He chose the beatings. He chose to hang there under the wrath of man and the wrath of God to serve you and me so that we would live. And Jesus says, if I've loved you that way, I call you to follow my example toward one another. If I have delighted to love like that, I want to invite you to enter into the euphoria of loving like that with one another. If you and I, who have been set free from sin and its results, its condemnation, its judgment, its damnation, if you and I, who have been set free by Jesus, choose to use that freedom. Listen, Christian, we are not obligated to the law any longer. God is not going to love us more or love us less based on whether we obey the law or not. In Christ, His love is perfect and absolute and eternal, and nothing will ever, ever separate us from his love if we trust in Christ Jesus. But if you and I turn around and choose to use that freedom for selfishness, for self-indulgence, for my rights and my way, that is like saying, I have been set free to go on living like a slave. Selfishness is slavery. Selfishness was so destructive. Selfishness shrivels us up and just reduces us to nothing. Love is what opens us up. Love is salvation. Love is the glory of God. And if you and I choose to use our freedom in Christ to have things our way, to do things the way we want, instead of out of love choosing to deny ourselves for others, to give ourselves to others, to serve others, to defer to others for their true best interests, then we're saying, I'm going to use my freedom to keep on living like a slave if I want to. Paul's conclusion for himself, and he appeals to us, is, I will not do what could cause my brother or sister to stumble. I will not do it. I will be careful. And this is not a legalistic thing. It's not a people-pleasing thing. It's a love thing. We can try and defer to people for wrong reasons. Love is the right reason. Paul says, I am resolved. I will not do what could cause my brother or sister to stumble. Sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, in doing this you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. A message like this can easily be understood as a moralistic exhortation. And we constantly have to be on guard, because the Christian faith and trusting in Jesus and following Jesus is not about, here's Jesus showed you how to do it. He showed you what to do. Now you go out. You try it. Jesus showed you how to ride this tricycle. Now here's your tricycle, Craig. You go out and learn to ride this moral tricycle. Okay, you've got that moral training. Now here's your bicycle with training wheels. Jesus shows you how to ride it. And okay, over here, Craig, now you do what Jesus did. Okay, we're going to take those training wheels off. And then it's a unicycle, and then we're riding on air. The Christian faith in life is not a moralistic doctrine or moralistic ethic. That is not good news. I would not call that gospel. Here, I'm going to show you what to do, and now you do it. It's up to you. The good news is what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished, and in his accomplishment, it is about what he has secured for us even in the future. It's what he has promised, and that is absolute. That's good news. You tell me, he has taken care of your sin problem. He has taken care of your eternity problem. He has taken care of your acceptance by God problem. He has taken care of your sinful heart problem. Now that's good news. Amen? And so we really have to make sure that we see a passage like this and an exhortation like this through the lens of Jesus, that he has secured this freedom for you and me. We don't have to be slaves to selfishness and pride and ego. He has secured our salvation so that we can enter into his love. Isn't love awesome? I mean, to the extent that you and I have tasted genuine love, those rare moments where somehow our heart and our attitude toward another really is pure, and we really are delighting in them, and we really are wanting their best, we're wanting their joy, we're wanting their welfare, we're wanting their health and wholeness, isn't that euphoric? when we've entered into those moments. And Jesus died to secure that for you and me. It's ours. It's part of his birthright that he has now shared with us and given to us. This isn't about, so buck up, measure up, strive harder, do better. That is not good news. But the good news is, let me give you a vision of where I want to take you. And let that vision just pique your hunger and thirst to enter in and to experience what I died to give you perfectly, fully, forever. And right here and now, you can have a foretaste of that.